I ask you now to all stand with me for the reading of the scriptures, please. Today's word is from the book of James, chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, they are still directed by a very small rudder where the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. For the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. You may be seated.
Do you ever wonder why we fight? Now, you don't have to teach your kids to fight, right? That kind of comes natural, doesn't it? There's an old saying that goes, you don't have to teach your kids to fight. So I know you probably don't have that in your family, but I know in my family, my kids will fight, right? They'll want something, and they'll fight. And they will come up and they'll yell, and they will punch if they don't get it. And then the stronger ones, they can punch a little harder, and they can fight a little better. And then the younger ones, if they don't get what they want, they'll pout, right? And they'll mope around and they'll cry. And that kind of pattern goes on and on. And as parents, we try to step in and try to help train that out of them. But you see that in children. Well, what happens when children grow up? Well, they do the same thing. Adults do the same thing. They're a little more sophisticated, right? They may use a little bit different words in their pouting. They may fight a little differently. They may use their tongue, as the scripture was just read, a little more, right? They might not use their fists as much, but they'll still fight. We'll still fight. We'll still pout and want what we want. Why is that? Today's passage is in James chapter 4, and James is going to answer this question. So from the tongue comes all these problems. We're going to go now to the heart of this in James chapter 4, verse 1. And James, in fact, asks this question. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Where do they come from? Why do you fight? Why do your children fight? Why do families fight? Why do nations fight? Look at the conflict in the Middle East. 80,000 people in the Israel war, 80,000 plus either killed or injured. in the last 4 months. It's a lot of people. It's a lot of people. It's a, humanly speaking, it's a devastating battle with a lot of casualties. So there's wars. There's rumors of wars. There's fighting. So James causes us to ponder this by asking this question. Where do they come from? Why is this? Between the most intimate relationship, a husband and a wife, to nations, right? And everyone in between. Let's get into the answer that James gives us. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? So I find it interesting that both James and Paul, like Romans chapter 6, locate sin, sinful desires, within the members of the body, the parts of your body. They understood the body to be full of desires for pleasure. For example, the body constantly desires to be filled when it's empty. The body desires to be scratched when it's itchy. The body desires to be satisfied when it is unfulfilled. The body desires to be comfortable. I just want to sit down. When it's uncomfortable, how many here like getting woke up in the middle of the night? So these are our bodily desires. It would include physical desires for food and comfort and temperature control, warmth when you're cold and cold when you're warmth. Our bodies are constantly wanting more. Would include the sexual desires that reside in the body as well. So both James and Paul point to the body with its various desires for pleasure that move one to all kinds of sin. James understood these bodily desires to be the reason why wars and fights arise among us. So when he asks the question, from among you, right, he's speaking to Christians here. He's speaking to the congregation. James, a bondservant of God, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings, my brethren. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. So he's addressing the Christian churches that are scattered abroad, that are going through various trials and difficulties and temptations. And he's addressing them. He knows them. He knows that they're having some difficulties with fighting and warring among the church body, among families in the church, marriages in the church. So he's going to add now two very insightful insights. It is these pleasures, the desire for self-satisfaction, self-actualization, self-glorification. It is these desires that when they become frustrated, that's when people really get in an uproar. And so in verse 2, James puts these two things together. He says, you lust and you do not have. So you want these things, but you can't have these things, right? So there's the recipe for the fighting. That's mine. Give it to me now. Well, no, Johnny, I'm sorry. You can't have that. Ah! We laugh at the 2-year-old, right? What about the 35-year-old or the 45-year-old? And everyone in between. I want that now. It's mine. Give it to me. So James is putting these together. You lust. You want this. But you can't have this. And so now he goes to the next level. You murder and covet and can't obtain. So you want something, and murder could be all the way to the very act, to, you know, murder in the heart, to just slandering and doing all kinds of things to manipulate. Because you don't get what you want. Coveting is wanting what is not lawfully yours. Coveting is wanting something God hasn't given to you. It is definitely a heart issue. So the 10th commandment certainly deals with the heart. So God's law certainly addresses issues of the heart. And the 10th commandment is a whole commandment dedicated simply to the thoughts and the feelings and the motivation of the heart. So you lust and you do not have, you murder and covet and you cannot obtain. So you fight and you war. And you find that things are escalating. Why do they escalate? Because lust is never satisfied. Lust is never satisfied. Lust, these pleasures that war in our bodies, cannot be satisfied. That's why you always want more. You always want more. One of the most famous rock songs of all time, I Can't Get No Satisfaction by the Rolling Stones. I quote this song because it could be argued that this is the most popular rock song of all time, which is a pretty big feat because there's a lot of rock songs out there, right? I Can't Get No Satisfaction, produced in 1965. Really communicates this sentiment. Though I try, I can't get no satisfaction. So it is kind of amazing confession. Although I'm sure most people don't see it as a confession. I'm trying really hard to satisfy myself. In the lust of my flesh, in the lust of my eyes, and in the pride of life. I'm trying really hard. Mick Jagger is trying really hard to satisfy himself. He tries and he tries and he hards, but he can't get no satisfaction. And apparently all the world seems to agree with him because they love this song. So what makes a song super popular is because people identify with the message. They feel what he's saying. And at some level, they believe what he's saying. So this is the message of the world. Hey, we're trying really, really hard. We're moving the barriers that are keeping us. We're fighting hard. You know, so the world is trying to move the Christian restraints, trying to remove any kind of a self-control or something that would keep them from getting satisfied. But they will confess, even though it's not really a confession, that there is no satisfaction when you try really hard to satisfy your lusts. So you fight and you war, and this sinful desires that are within just keep on warring and causing strife and causing heartache and difficulties. So, what should be done? What should be done? Well, next, James is going to point us to consider prayer. But he's going to address this from the perspective of wrong prayer. James points us to consider prayer. He says, he moves now to this. He said, well, yet you do not have Because you do not ask. So why can't I get satisfaction? Why can't I get what I need? Why can't I get what I want? Why can't I be satisfied in this world? So James, well, you don't ask. You have not because you ask not. So here James quotes the words of our Lord. And I'm sure James was very familiar with how this word of the Lord was being twisted and taken out of context to mean something that they were never intended to mean. Jesus said, Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For whoever asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. So James applies the problems humans have with lust and wanting more. And now he applies that even to God and to prayer. So if we come to approach prayer with, as he said in chapter 3, wisdom from below, with self-seeking in our heart. So we approach God with self-seeking in our heart. We approach God with lust. And we take that lust, that desire for bodily satisfaction, and we turn that upwards to God and quote the words of our Lord, which James undoubtedly had seen done in the churches, right? So James is gonna give us a correction for that. He's going to give a correction. And he's going to point us to the reason why we don't receive, even in that context, even in prayer. And that is because we're actually fighting against God. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. You ask amiss. You're not actually understanding the purpose of the Christian life. You're not understanding the purpose of grace. And you're not understanding the whole purpose of prayer. So I like the word amiss, right? So if you're aiming at something, and there's your target, amiss means, well, you miss. You're not aiming at the target. You're asking amiss. And then he defines that amiss. He defines that missing of the target. You're asking that you may spend it on your pleasures. And that conceptually ties verse 3 back to verses 1 and 2, doesn't it? He's talking about the same thing. So he's bringing in prayer that is done before the Lord, quoting the Lord's words, but is done in such a way so that the motives of the person are focused on self-gratification, that you may spend it on your pleasures. So what you're seeking for, what you're asking for, is that you would be glorified, would be magnified, would be, you know, it's the same context that James is talking about here. So, I mean, and he already corrected us in James chapter 1 about prayer already. James chapter 1, verse 6. Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So he's talking about praying without faith. Well, that's not really going to work, right? You can't, if you pray without faith, don't think God's going to, you know, it's not God's fault for not answering a prayer devoid of faith. Why? Because the whole purpose of prayer is to trust in God. So here it is, if you ask for selfish reasons to spend it on your pleasures, well, you're asking amiss. And Jesus deals with this as well. He said, when you pray, don't be like them. Don't be like them. For your heavenly Father knows the things you need of before you ask him. So the purpose of prayer, that's Matthew 6:8, then he says, pray like this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? So our Lord taught us to pray not like the heathen who are focused on their own pleasures, right? But pray like this. Pray God-centered prayers. Our Father who art in heaven, lift your eyes to God. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Right? So the goal of prayer, the purpose of prayer, the focus of prayer is God. God's will, God's prerogative, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's to call God's will from heaven to earth. It's to submit to God's will. It's to advance God's glory for God's honor, for God's purposes. Your heavenly Father knows what you have need of. So once you focus your focus on God and your prayer on God and your heart on God and your faith in God, is there room to pray, give us this day our daily bread? Absolutely. Yes, absolutely. Right? But we don't start with that. We start with God. And that's how the Lord taught us to pray. So what James is saying here is it's very consistent with the rest of Scripture. It's very consistent. 1 John 5:14 says, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So Jesus didn't always say, according to his will, ask and you shall receive, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open unto you, right? Well, that assumes there, according to his will. I mean, it's not that far to read the Sermon on the Mount. It's a sermon, right? It's a complete package. It involves chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7. So we don't want to just lift something out of the context of a biblical theology of the glory of God and take it and use it for our own selfish purposes, because that's where a lot of people will lose their faith in God. Well, God didn't answer my prayer. I asked God for this, and he didn't answer my prayer. Therefore what? Therefore, you're not going to pray anymore? Right? What, you're now the one who can define God? No. God does all kinds of things for God's purposes, according to God's will. Doesn't mean the Bible's not true, right? It means that God may have said no to you. God may have said, wait. Well, he probably didn't say yes, or you wouldn't have that problem. But, you know, those things happen. How many people have prayed for something sincerely and God said no? Right? How many have prayed for something sincerely that you're still praying for? Right? How many have had God answered prayer? Right? So it's like God is a living God. So James helps us here in James chapter 1 and in this text to understand that, you know, what's really happening is here. What's really happening is we're fighting against God. We're fighting against God. Just like we fight against each other, right? Just like we fight against family members and church members and right? We do the same thing with God, and we actually are fighting against God, even in our prayer. And that goes to the next verse, that we fight against God when we pray like that, and we fight against God when we live for the world. And here, James uses the word adulteresses, adulterers and adulteresses, which means those who are not faithful to God, saying you're not being faithful to God. And then he asks another very pointed question. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Do you know that? You say, what is enmity? Hatred. Enmity is hatred. What is friendship? Closeness. Affection. Camaraderie. Commitment. What makes up a friendship? those types of things. Do you not know that closeness, camaraderie, affection, friendship with the world is hatred to God? Whoa, now. I think that's a little too sharp. Huh? This is James' word. This is scripture. It's pointing out an opposite, an antithesis. Someone get a video of that. The day she ran in front of the whole church and we all waved her. Do you know what you did when you ran in front of the whole church and the pastor stopped and we all waved to you because you were so cute? It's antithetical. Relationship with God is antithetical, opposite with relationship with the world. What is meant by the world? We've been talking what is meant by the world, right? So wisdom from above, wisdom from below, James chapter 3, right? That we got into it there some, as James really defines that. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, that kind of stuff. Sensuality, demonic, right? Self-seeking, confusion, every evil thing. James 3, 13 to 16. 1 John 2, 15 to 16. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the world, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away. So it's a lot of lust, isn't it? So that it does fit conceptually what James is talking about with these pleasures that are in our bodies, that war. So it's the lust. Lust is a strong desire. In English, lust often has the connotation of sexual lust, but the Greek word epithumia, translated lust here, simply means strong desire. So it can be strong desire for sexual desire, i.e. lust, or it can be a strong desire for comfort, food, having a better life, discontentment, all this stuff. It's a general word, right? So when we're talking about worldliness, we're talking about a way of thinking, a way of living, a way of feeling that is driven around the desires of men or women, mankind, that are opposite the will of God. That's what we're talking about. Worldliness, the world and its system, its philosophies, its feelings, what drives the world, which would be Antichrist. It's not talking about the earth and the trees and the rocks that are created by God and that are good, right? Those are good things. The Bible says, in the beginning, God made it good. And the curse doesn't change that, although the curse makes it harder. It doesn't function in the beautiful way that God made it. So this is worldliness. And do you not know that when you have friendship with the world, that's hatred to God? And then he makes another statement, which buttresses this first statement. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And that's a very important situation to be reminded of. Because for most of us, when we're tempted to fit in with the world, when we're tempted by the world to be like the world, we're not wanting to make ourselves an enemy of God, are we? Are you? Are you? No. No. So this really brings out the implications of worldliness and brings it to the next level. I didn't mean to do that. I don't want to be an enemy with God. But what's so wrong with trying to satisfy yourself and your desires? What is so wrong with wanting to satisfy yourself and your desires? What is so wrong with this is that when you are living for the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. This is what our world gravitates and tries to grab your attention. Around $284 billion are spent in advertisement in America. And this is an older, this is a couple years old statistic. $284 billion. That's a lot of money spent on advertising. If it didn't work, do you think they would keep doing that? We're bombarded, right? We are bombarded with advertisements, commercials, to get us dissatisfied with what we have so that we buy something more. So it's in the commercials. It's in the air we breathe. It's in the billboards. You deserve a break today. It's in the songs. It's in the media. It's in the movies. It's in the people. It's in the culture. It's in the hearts. We have a lust-driven culture. Consumerism. This is the world that we are called out of. Amen? Right? This is the world we're called out of. God is against the world, and the world is against God. Lust is against the world, and God is against lust. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to make himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Okay. Follow me so far? Following the text of Scripture? I like to get to this point. Well, Scripture often reads to this, goes to this point. It brings up the issue of, well, does it really matter? Because our world says, well, you know, it doesn't really matter. You're just trying to be human and satisfy yourself. You know, what's the big deal? Does it really matter if you compromise a little bit to get some things from the world, make yourself feel a little better? Does it really matter? And Scripture answers that question with this. Yes, it matters, and here's why. Do you think the Scripture says in vain that the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Jealously. God is jealous for what is His. God is jealous. He wants what is His. Is it wrong to be jealous? Not for a good cause. If a wife goes off and has an affair on her husband, is the husband wrong for being jealous for his wife? No, it's his wife. They are one. So God is jealous for what is His. And what is His? Well, everything is His. But in the context, in particular, you are His. His church is His church. He bought you. You belong to Him. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. God made us for Himself. God saved us for Himself. God sanctifies us unto Himself. Genesis 6:3 says, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. My spirit will not dwell here forever. God will bring judgment. God will bring sanctification, because God wants what is His. And God is the rightful owner of you and of me. That's why we shall not make a carved image or any likeness that is in anything in the heaven above or in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them." Why? And this reason is very important in the second commandment, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 9. "For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. You worship me." You don't worship other gods. You don't bow down and serve lies and idols and the lust of your flesh and the lust of your eyes and the pride of life. You don't bow down and serve them. You don't watch them. You don't look for them. You don't learn from them. You don't yearn for them. And that includes the philosophies of this day. That includes the movies of this day and the media of this day and the heart issues in your own life. This is what brings destruction to families. God says, if you do not worship me, if you erect these idols in your heart and in your family, then you make yourself an enemy of God. And God says, because I am a jealous God, I will destroy your family. You want to have a good family? Repent of your idolatry. This is where happy family life begins. Repent of your idolatry. Want to have a good marriage? Repent of your idolatry. You want to have a fruitful church experience? Repent of your idolatry. Because God says, I will visit the iniquity of the fathers, and the context here is idolatry. I'll visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who what? Hate me. Don't you know? Friendship is with the world, is enmity with God. Don't you know? When you make yourself a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. And God says, if you do this, fathers, if you do this in your family, what's going to happen is, because God is a jealous God and he wants what's his, he's going to bring about the implications of idolatry, which is the destruction of your family. You may last a few generations, but that's all you're going to last. What is happening to America? What is happening to the great heritage that we've had? Right now, 40 million people no longer going to church. They're just not going to church. They have more important things to do. Right? What is going on in this country? We have this amazing heritage. We had 98% of people going to church and believing. Not all of them were Christians, of course, but they were in a God-fearing way. Many were. I mean, there were whole communities that nobody knew one poor person who was divorced. And in a couple generations, it's gone. It's been destroyed. Why? Do you not know that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? And God is a jealous God. And the consequence for sin is more sin. The judgment for sin is more sin. But there's good news for sinners. Really good news for sinners. And this is the point of the message. The point of this message is mega grace. Mega grace. But God gives more grace. And the Greek word for more there is mega. God gives mega grace. God gives a ton of grace. But God gives more grace. He gives more grace. And this is the good news, that we can know God. God gives undeserved favor found in the person of Jesus Christ. He gives more grace. The New Living Translation has an interesting translation with a little interpretation. I'll read it for you here. James 4:6 in the New Living Translation says, "But he gives us more grace to stand against such evil desires." Now, I wouldn't say that's a translation. I would say that's an interpretation. But it does bring out the context here. He gives us more grace to stand against the evil desires. And that's what's going on in the context. So that's the flow of this passage here that I don't want you to miss. How you go from chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, with a pivotal verse, verse 6. But he gives more grace to enable you to stand against these evil desires. Okay, he gives you mega grace in Jesus Christ. And enables you to stand against these things. But James quickly moves to this question. Who receives this grace? Okay, you know, God's bar is high. It's like perfect righteousness. Grace lowers the bar without changing the standard, so to speak, so everybody can come in. Okay, but it lowers it so everybody can come in. But the thing of it is, to receive the grace that enables you to grow in righteousness, you have to lower yourself. Because grace is lower than pride. So what's very interesting is James moves now to who is going to receive this grace. He gives grace. And that grace is available. But who will receive it? And then he wants you to consider what it means to know God. So because God gives grace, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So he wants you, this whole movement is to encourage you to receive his grace. But who receives grace? Well, it sounds like the humble, because it says he gives mega grace, but he gives the grace to the humble. But there's a group in there that doesn't receive the mega grace, and those are the proud. And what is God's relationship to the proud? Resists. He is against. God is against the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. So not everybody here will receive this grace. Because there are those who are too proud. They don't need grace. One of the main characteristics of a proud person, number one, they don't need God. Number two, they don't need grace. If you don't need God and you don't need grace, then what do you need? Well, I need to do it myself. Right? I can do it myself. And that doing it of yourself is proud. So you can do it yourself, it can take a lot of different ways. It could be a woe is me, I'm so sad, but I still have to do it myself. It could be, bum, 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 here I am to save the day. I can do it my own way. So whether you're the mighty mouse or the lousy spouse, if the focus is on you, that's pride. You get what I'm saying? So God is resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So think about Saul and David. Why do I hear that bleating of sheep? Blah! Excuse, excuse, excuse. There's no humility in Saul, right? Excuse, excuse, excuse. Well, you didn't come, Samuel. I needed to do this. I did follow the Lord. You know, I did kill the Amalekites. Not all of them. You know, but I killed them, right? Partial obedience, excuses, right? Saul. And Saul lost the kingdom. David, a man after God's own heart, David, hunted down like an animal by Saul, David cries out to God an awful lot, doesn't he? God delivers David. But David did get proud, and David did take Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. But when David was confronted, as a king in the ancient Near East, he could have said, Nathan, guards, take him and put him in the dungeon. I don't ever want to see him again. Other kings have done that. But David, when he was confronted, you are the man, he humbled himself. And he says, God, I have sinned against heaven. I have sinned against you. Against you and you only have I sinned. A broken and contrite heart, these are the things that you desire. And he wrote Psalm 51. He humbled himself. And he had consequences from God. The sword will not depart from your house. But he humbled himself. And when he humbled himself, David received grace. Think of Saul and David. Think of Judas and Peter. You know, both Judas and Peter denied the Lord, didn't they? Both of them denied the Lord. So it's not behavioralism. It's not the behavior. It's the heart. They both deny the Lord. But because one was proud and the other was humble, one received judgment. No mercy. He denied the Lord, and he went out and hanged himself. Judas. Peter denies the Lord, and he's cut to his heart, and he weeps, and he cries, and the cock crows three times. And he's broken, and he's weeping, and he's crying. And he's restored. Isn't that beautiful? That's grace. And that's pride. Now listen. God gives mega grace, but he gives it to the humble. So what should we do? We should respond to God. Three ways. We should submit to God. We should draw near to God, and we should humble ourselves. What does a humble response to God's grace look like? That's a good question, especially today in our grace-saturated churches, right? We all, as a Christian community in the West, we pretty much celebrate grace. So we really need to know how to celebrate grace. And the first way you really want to know grace, you submit to God. Hupostasso, okay? Like a wife is to submit to her husband, we are to submit to God. What does a submission mean? Come under alignment. Okay? Under whose alignment? God's. Here's God, right? We come under his alignment, under his authority, under his supremacy, right? So what are we doing out here? Our own thing. We're doing our own thing here. Submission means I come under alignment to God's will, and I submit myself. I submit myself. I come into alignment with God and his word, and I do God's will. That is submission. So the Bible says here, we receive God's grace when we submit to God, not to yourself and not to the world, but to God. And we do God's will. As the devil will see you in this humble state, the devil will attack you. Said, quick! He's trying to submit. He's trying to humble himself. And all the demons of hell say, ha 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 ha! What are you doing down there? Are you trying to submit to God? You know how stupid you look? You know how many people are going to make fun of you? What are you trying to do it? You're trying to do it God's way. Get up. Do it yourself. Have some self-respect. And the devil comes, and he'll make fun of you, and he'll lie to you. You can do it yourself. You don't need God. You know, you do know, don't you, that God is really the problem. God has done this to you. Look at you, pitiful thing, humbling yourself. Have some self-respect. The devil attacks. As you try to humble yourself, he will attack you. He will come after you. That's why James says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil. So these things happen simultaneously. When you submit to God, you are resisting the devil. And as he comes at you, you have to believe the truth. God's word is not true. God's word is true. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It is written, away with you, right? Resist the devil. Submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Not because you're so powerful, but because God is so powerful. And God will give you grace. As you come under alignment to God, as you submit to God, what is God pouring into your soul? Grace. To stand against the devil. And as God pours that grace on you, God gives you the power to resist the devil, and the devil himself will flee from you. That's a place of humility. That's a place of submission, number one. Number two, as you submit to him, you draw near to God. And this is a beautiful promise. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Is that not a beautiful promise? I mean, many of you, when you pray, I hear you pray this. Lord, you said, as I draw near to you, you will draw near to me. Drawing near is, I'm coming close, right? Coming close, drawing near. So as I draw near to God, God will draw near to me. I remember when I first started praying this when I was a college student. It just blew my mind. And it still does to this day. God draws near to us. As you draw near to God, as you seek God, He will draw near to you. So in that submission, we're drawing near to God. He's drawing near to us. Now James takes us now and he shows us what that drawing near looks like. What keeps us from God? Well, that's our sin. So as we draw near to God, what do we have to deal with? We have to deal with sin. So this drawing near is a promise. Draw near to God, He will draw near to you. And it's a process. Here's the process. Cleanse what you do. Your hands. Cleanse your hands. Purify who you are. That's your heart. Purify your heart. Verse 8. Own your hypocrisy. That's tearing down the walls that you hide behind. How many people here hide behind walls to make themselves look better? How many people know the walls that you put up that you hide behind? Right? If you don't know them, you're blind to them. And that's the worst. Blind hypocrisy is the worst. Working on my hypocrisy is better. No hypocrisy is the best. Okay? So for me, I remember when God saved me out of my pornography addiction, you know, I had to own that. And I just remember taking, that's me. And I'm like, ugh. I had to own that because I just, oh, that's so ugly. I don't even want to acknowledge that that could be me. Like, that couldn't even be me. It's somebody else. Right? That's a two-souled way of living. So to own our hypocrisy, we have to acknowledge, no, that's me. I am sinful. And you have to tear down the wall that you hide behind. And that's painful. So James says, lament and mourn and weep. Because as you cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded, it will be very painful to your pride. It will hurt. So he's saying here, as you humble yourself, it's going to be very, it's not going to feel really good. So now we're the opposite of, if I'm a self-seeking person, only seeking my own pleasure, what am I not going to do? I'm not going to cleanse my hands and purify my heart and pull down the wall of a double-minded person. I'm not going to want to lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Hey, I thought the Christian life was supposed to be about happy, happy, joy, joy. Well, it is happiness and joy after you've humbled yourself. Okay. It's a promise. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. It's a process. It's not going to feel good to your pride. So this is so as you go from blind hypocrisy to I realize that I'm a hypocrite to no hypocrisy, that journey is a painful to your pride journey. The journey of being humbled is a painful journey. So James encourages that. Do you see that from the text? Isn't that interesting? Amen? Now we're talking about, this is the pathway to maturity. Finally, number three, last one, he says, humble yourself. Lower yourself of your own opinion. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Not in the sight of man, in the sight of God. Remember, his standard is perfect, but his grace lowers so that we all can come in. We have to lower ourselves to grab the grace. It's lower than you are. It's not higher than you are. You don't have to climb up for it. You have to humble yourself. And as you humble yourself of your own opinions, just cleanse your hearts and your minds, as you put off your pride, as you humble yourself, guess what God has given you? Giving you grace. And that grace is power. And the devil's going to, but as you humble yourself, as you lower yourself, you're coming into alignment. You're coming into reality. So if reality is the floor, right? I've been living on top of the piano. I won't climb up there. I would like to. But if I could climb on the piano, I would climb on the... That's not living in reality. Why is Jason on top of the piano? He's illustrating that he's not living in... Remember when I got the ladders out? Remember that was fun. Remember I had the ladders? You guys were on the ladders? Remember that? The big ladders in the other place. And humble yourself, right? So imagine I'm up here. That's pride. Well, now it could be, look at me, Mighty Mouse, or it could be, woe is me, I'm just a lowly piano player. No one really loves me. No one really. It doesn't matter. It doesn't. The expression is your personality and your background. The point is you're self-focused, okay? So as you humble yourself, look what happens. Ow! Ooh, I'm consequent. Ow! Ooh, ow! Beat up. Ooh, hurt. But I'm coming to reality. Here's reality. And what you find is, you find grace. Grace. It's true. God loves me. God saved me. And as I humble myself, watch what happens. The Bible says, if you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and all you are focused on is humbling yourself, who lifts you up? Come on, Richard. Come here, we're going all the way. Back on the piano. Roar! If I could pick Richard up and I'd hold him on the piano, you'd all be, wow. But it would be God holding him there. And God would be exalting him. It wouldn't be for Richard's glory, right? You can sit down. Good job, Richard. It wouldn't be for Richard's glory. It would be for God's glory. Those who humble themselves be mightily used by God. And you're now being led by God in God's strength for God's glory. Satisfied. Like your soul is satisfied in Christ. You're more satisfied than you've ever been. And now you can look at the wood, hay, and stubble and the husks of this world and say, don't need that. I need Christ. I need God. I need His Word. And I'm praying. And I'm on fire for God. And God lifts me up. And God strengthens me. Amen? Let's make this new year. This is our first Sunday in this new year. Will you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and allow Him to lift you up? Let's stand for prayer.